It's still good to see you guys, and I'm glad to be up here filling in for Tim, because he is at the beach, as you guys know, on a much-needed vacation, because you guys really wear him out, so he needs to get away sometimes. Who said truth? Oh. Cool. So yeah, I'm filling in today. I'm going to share a little bit with you guys about a few more of the disciples, and we'll see what we can pull out of it. So before we start, let me pray real quick, and then we'll dive right in. And I don't know how long I'm going to keep you guys, so we may have a decent amount of time to play afterwards, but we'll still see what we can pull out of this, okay? Cool? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for today, and thank you that that you are in control, and you ordain everything, and you ordained who was going to be here today, and you ordained this message, and I pray that I would just get out of the way, and that you would speak through me, and that we could take a look at the example that we have from some of the disciples who were with you while you were here on earth and got to see you face to face and talk with you and learn directly from you. And there's so many examples we can pull out of their lives. So I pray that we could take just a little bit of that today and try to apply that to our own lives and Lord, grow closer to you and follow the example we have in these men. So we love you in your name. Amen. Cool. So do you guys remember the series that we're in right now, what we're calling it? Yes. Conquerors, exactly. We're taking a look, like I said a minute ago, at these disciples, the 12 of them, and breaking it down and taking kind of what we know about them and what we don't know about them, where we see them in Scripture, and we can pull from various historians too, things that we know about these people, and looking at the example they set for us and what we can pull from that and how we can then apply it into our own lives. And if you guys remember the first week, Timmy did just a general overview of all 12 of them, gave you some basic information about who they were and just a tiny little bit. And then he talked about what it means to be a disciple and what that looks like in our lives and how we move forward with that if we're called to be disciples, which we are. And then last week, Tim spoke about Peter, who is one of my favorites and one of the most famous of all the disciples, who is considered Jesus' best friend in some senses. And Tim talked about what it means to be able to get out of the boat, how to keep your eyes on Christ and have faith that he's going to be with you and guide you, and we can walk on water if we stay focused on him. But when we take our eyes off and we get distracted by the various things that go on in our lives, which there's a ton of, whether it's video games, school, friends, you name it, when we take our eyes off Christ, that's when we start to sink. But if we would just refocus, then we can continue to walk on water. So today is a little bit of a continuation of that in some senses. We're going to talk about what it looks like when you do keep your eyes on Christ, and when he becomes your absolute first priority, when he takes over your life, how that causes us to change and what that calls us to. So today we're going to take a look at the example of three of the disciples, Philip, Andrew, and Matthew, and see what we can pull from that. These guys were all very different. So today what I'm going to do is take each one and break down a little bit where we see them in Scripture and what we know about them and kind of their life and show those examples. And then I'm going to move on to the next. And so there might be points where it doesn't really make sense or you might feel a little bit lost, but just hang tight. And I promise I'll pull it all back together when we go into application. It's a little hard sometimes pulling from people you only know little bits about. So if you feel a little lost, it's okay. Just bear with me. And if there are any questions, I'd be happy to answer them for you guys. But just hang tight. So first, we're going to look at Andrew. Andrew, as Tim said in that first week, was the brother of Peter, who was the guy that we talked about last week. And we don't know a ton about Andrew. Our view of him in Scripture is pretty limited. We do know that he was in this inner circle, as it's referred to, of disciples, the four ones who were around Christ the most, and that was Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And we know a lot about Peter, James, and John, but not quite as much about Andrew. But where we first encounter him in Scripture is in John chapter 1, starting in about verse 35, if you guys want to be following along or not. But it says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus pass by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he asked, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 10 in the morning. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his brother Simon and told him, "We found the Messiah," which means anointed one, and brought Simon to Jesus. So if you guys remember, Simon was Peter's other name. Jesus renamed him Peter, but he went by Simon prior to that. And here we learn that Andrew was a student of John the Baptist. He was a disciple, if you will, already of John the Baptist, because he was looking for the coming Messiah. And John the Baptist, as you guys know, was out there preaching and preparing the way and warning, telling people, "Hey, he's coming, repent, be baptized." So Andrew was one of the two that was there. We know from another account that John was the other disciple that was there with him, because if you notice, it did say that two disciples were there, but he didn't identify himself right here. Excuse me. And then so Jesus walks by, and basically John the Baptist says, "Look, there he is, there's your Messiah." And so Andrew and John immediately got up and followed Christ, and it says they spent the whole day with him. They followed him. This was about 10 o'clock in the morning, and it says the whole day, so which, according to Jewish culture, was usually considered about until sunset. So they were with him for a good 8 or 9 hours at least. You can imagine picking his brain and checking to see if he really was this Messiah that they had been waiting for. And then look at verse 40. It says, Andrew immediately went and found his brother, who was known as Simon at the time, and took him to meet Christ too. And we see this every time we encounter Andrew throughout Scripture. He was always bringing people directly to Christ. He had no hesitation to bring other people in with him. So then the next time we see Andrew was when Christ called him and Peter to full-time discipleship. Now, the two of them, or Andrew met Jesus, and then he goes and tells Peter. Peter meets Jesus, and then they go back to fishing for a little while. Jesus didn't call them immediately into full-time ministry. But this, as we can see, is where he did later on in... You know what? I forgot to write down the reference to this, so I'll just read it to you guys. As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea since they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people," or fishers of men, as you guys have heard. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So, Matthew 4? Okay, good. I couldn't remember if it was Matthew or John, and I forgot to write it down because I was having computer trouble. So you see, they drop their nets and they go immediately into full-time ministry. Christ calls them and he doesn't think twice about it. The next encounter that we have with Andrew is one with Philip. And I'm not going to go into that one right now. I'll come back to that when we talk about Philip. So we'll skip over that. But then the last time that we see Andrew called out individually in Scripture for being a significant part of something was when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, starting at the beginning. You see, after this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, as it was also known, and a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. So Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. Therefore, when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, where will we buy bread so these people can eat? He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Then Jesus said, have the people sit down. So you can see here, Jesus poses this question to Philip about how to feed the crowd. And he crunches some numbers and does some math and doesn't think it can be done. But Andrew, who has already seen multiple miracles of Christ that we know he was present for, like turning water into wine, healing sick people, finds this boy who has seemingly nothing to bring to the table, because really 2 fish and a couple loaves of bread is not enough to feed 5,000 men. When you look at how the Jewish people broke that down, they would count the men only, but they immediately knew that meant the crowd was closer to between 10 and 15,000 because they didn't include women and children who were also there in the crowd. So this huge crowd of people, and Philip is saying that 8 months' wages basically isn't enough to feed everybody here, even a tiny little snack. But Andrew finds this boy and brings him to Christ anyway, even though he doesn't have much, because he knows that Jesus is going to take that and make a miracle out of it. And that is that's about it, kind of, for where we see Andrew in Scripture. We know he was present for a few other things. He was there at the ascension of Christ into heaven. He was there in Pentecost, And we know that he was, like I said, in that inner circle of the four disciples who kind of led the group for the most part. But Andrew, so we know he was very close to Christ being in this inner group, but he led from behind the scenes. He was a little quiet. Some would argue that he was shy in that you don't really ever see him doing anything in front of large groups. He would build a personal relationship with somebody and then bring them to Christ. But he didn't. We know he was at Pentecost, but you don't see him preaching to crowds of thousands of people and tons of people being saved. But we do know that he was more of a personal relationship type, and that he dedicated the rest of his life to spreading the gospel. We don't know kind of exactly where he went and what he did. Eusebius, though, who was an early church historian, recorded that Andrew went up into what is eastern Russia today and Scotland, and then worked his way back down into Greece, where he was eventually crucified in about, there's an argument between 60 and 70 AD, so around that time, though. And according to historians, the reason that he was crucified is because he went to a Roman official's wife and converted her. Shared the gospel with her. She came to know Christ, and this official was so mad that when he went to his wife and said, "You denounce your faith," and she said no, he ordered Andrew be killed. And instead of nailing him to the cross, again, this is according to historians, so it's the best example that we have, but this is what three or four early historians say. But so instead of nailing him to the cross, which wasn't the type that Jesus was crucified on, it was one that was more shaped like an X, they had him tied to the cross to prolong his suffering. They had him beaten within an inch of his life and then tied him to the cross, so he'd have to hang there and suffer for longer. And according to these historians, he spent those 2 days that he was suspended on this cross preaching the gospel to everybody that would come by. So even until his very last breath, he was still spreading the gospel and leading people to Christ. We know that he was thirsty to know who Jesus was. He was already a disciple of John the Baptist, as you can see. He was proactively searching and trying to find out what he could about this Messiah. And when Jesus comes by and John the Baptist says, "There he is," he goes. He didn't even think about it, went and spent the day picking Jesus' mind and getting to know him. So that's what we know kind of about Andrew, according to Scripture. We're going to move on to Philip. Like I said, I know there are kind of some loose ends there, but we'll tie it all together at the end. So here we go on to Philip. And we know about as much about Philip as we do about Andrew, which is not a lot. Our best guess is that he was also a fisherman, because we know he was friends with the disciples that were there who were fishermen, and there are examples later in Scripture where he goes out fishing too. So our best guess was that he was a fisherman, and he was from the same area as his other disciples. And we first meet him in John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. It says, "The next day he, meaning Jesus, decided to leave for Galilee." And Philip was from Galilee, as were the rest of the disciples too. And it's kind of like how we say there's Fredericksburg, as in Fredericksburg the city, and then people also say Fredericksburg to refer to a bigger area. So although they were in Galilee, technically they were going to leave for actual Galilee. So I don't know if that confused anybody, but anyway, so Jesus decided he was going to go to the city of Galilee, but before he left, found Philip and said, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter, which was a part of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. So Jesus personally sought out Philip and called him to be a full-time disciple. And like Andrew, he immediately had to get up and tell somebody. So he went and found his friend Nathanael, who was also called, you guys remember? Yes, Bartholomew. Good job. That one's a tougher one to remember. So we know that they were friends, and he went and found Nathanael and convinced him to come and meet Christ. And this is where you see throughout their lives that they were friends, but you see here a little bit in that they're joking. Kind of, he says, "Hey, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus from Nazareth," and Nathanael comes right back with, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that was like a joke, kind of like the Redskins fans here would, if someone says, "Oh, so-and-so's from Dallas," you might be like, "Yeah, nothing good comes out of Dallas." Like, there was a little bit of joking there as friends. So they hung out quite a bit. Philip was present at multiple miracles of Christ, and that brings us to the next time that we see Philip in the Bible, which was the feeding of the 5,000. If you guys remember when I read it a minute ago, Christ went to Philip first and said, hey, where are we going to find enough bread for all of this? And we learn quite a bit about Philip's character here and the type of person that he was. He was the organizational one of the group. Anytime that there was like a dinner or a party or they were traveling, Philip was the one who was holding those plans together. He made sure the provisions were ready to go. So Christ poses this question to him, and he gets up there. He does some quick math. He was probably doing it before Jesus even asked when he saw the crowd, and quickly figures out there's not enough. There's no way to do this. And we know that Philip was not very much so a big thinker. He was a realist. Some people are a little hard on Philip and say he was the pessimist of the group. I don't see that as pessimism. I think he was more of just a realist, in that when there was this dream that seemed so big and something that seemed impossible, Philip was the one who tried to pull it back and say, all right, that's great, but how do we do that? What steps do we have to take? So he was a by-the-book kind of guy. He didn't stray a lot from the rules. And then we see him again later on in John, where two Greeks come to Philip because they had heard that he was kind of the one who ran things in a sense. So if they wanted to meet Jesus, if they wanted to schedule their appointment, they had to go see Philip. And Philip was so by the books that he wouldn't just spontaneously bring people to Christ. So he went to Andrew, who he knew was always taking people to Christ, and said, hey, there are these two Greeks here who want to meet Christ. And Andrew immediately says, let's go, and takes Philip and both of the Greeks. And Jesus goes on to preach there. We don't know a lot more about the Greeks, so I'm not going to go into that story too much. But it was just another example of Philip kind of playing by the rules all the time. And the last time that we know we see Philip in Scripture is at the Last Supper. There are a few other instances. We know he was at the resurrection and he's at Pentecost too. He's listed as being there. And there are a couple times in Acts where they talk about Philip and a guy named Philip leading people to Christ. Some argue that it's this Philip. Some argue that it's another Philip. I'm not going to have that argument with you guys today. But just so you know, this is the last time that we can say without a doubt, yes, it's Philip. Although some would argue that there are cases, which I think too, later in Scripture, but we're not going to go there. So anyway, if you look in John chapter 14, they're at the Last Supper, and Jesus kind of explains vaguely the concept of the Trinity. He says, I'm in the Father's in me. And so here we see in verse 8, Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So like I said, right before this, Jesus kind of explained the concept of the Trinity, and Philip just didn't get it. He was too much of a factual numbers kind of guy. And it's, when you think about it, the concept of it doesn't make a ton of sense when you're putting it within the confines of how we would think something works. So he was thirsty, though. You know, he couldn't wrap his mind around this idea. And Jesus doesn't go after him. He rebukes him. But Jesus doesn't say, look, you're an idiot. This makes perfect sense. He says, no, just believe, Philip. I know it's tough, but believe. And later on it clicks, and we know Philip got it. And there are some things about God that we're not going to necessarily grasp right away, and the same was the case with Philip. And I don't see this, again, this is something that people argue Philip was a pessimist and he was doubting, and I don't think that. I think he wasn't doubting here. I think he had such a hunger to know Christ and to understand the things of God that when Jesus said or did something that didn't make sense to his analytical mind, he couldn't help but to say, show me how that works. Show me, because he needed to understand. And that's not the same as doubt or unbelief. He did believe. He just didn't necessarily always get it right away. And after that, like I said, we know Philip was at Pentecost, and tradition holds that he preached the gospel in Asia Minor until he was beaten, thrown into prison, and most people say crucified in Heliopolis around the year AD 54. Others have said he was beheaded. I tend to think he was crucified, looking at the facts that are there. But that's Philip. That's what we know about Philip. Okay? You guys still with me? Cool. Are you feeling a little lost in any senses, like where I might be going with it? Oh, that's good, because I was a little lost writing this. Okay, well, then we're going to go on to Matthew then. I'll go through Matthew. And Matthew we know even less about than Philip and Andrew. And then after we talk about that, I will talk about a little bit of application and what on earth we can do with some of this information. Okay, so let's look at Matthew. You guys know Matthew. Matthew was what? You guys know this. Come on, we've talked about it. Tax collector. Yes, exactly. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was hated by his fellow Jews. From what we know, he was uneducated, disliked, and greedy, as tax collectors were. And there was a difference in tax collectors in the Bible, because we see multiple examples of tax collectors coming to know Christ. And I should have written down the Hebrew words here, but I didn't, and I apologize for that. But there are two different words used when you see, for instance, Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector who came to know Christ, and then when you see people like Matthew, who was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was considered a high tax collector, meaning he was the one who reported directly to the Romans. And he then would hire low tax collectors, which is what Matthew was, to actually sit there at these tables and go around and collect taxes from people. They then would report to the high tax collector, who would report to the Roman officials. So Matthew, being this low tax collector, was the lowest of the low. He was absolutely despised. He was cheating people even more than the high tax collectors. So he was absolutely in a place where nobody, if at the time, if somebody had said, hey, the Messiah is here, who do you think he's going to pick for a disciple? Matthew would have been the last person anybody would have thought. But we meet Matthew here in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, starting in verse 9. And it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he got up and followed him. And while he was reclining at the table at his house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we know from later on in the Gospel of Luke that this dinner they were at was actually this big party hosted by Matthew, so that all of his friends, the man who had called him out of a life of greed and deceit, could come and meet Jesus. He walked away from his table and he went home and threw this massive party to get everybody there. Other than this one account that we have of Matthew in Scripture, we don't know a lot about him. We know that he was there at the ascension of Christ, like most of the rest of the disciples. He was there at Pentecost, and he's listed as being a part of a number of other things throughout Scripture, but he's never called out specifically as he said this or he did this. So that's about it when it comes to our details we can pull of Matthew from Scripture. But we do know that he went on to write the Gospel of Matthew, and that he kept very careful, detailed notes about the ministry of Christ. The book of Matthew, as compared to the other three Gospels, has so much more detail as to numbers of people, when and where stuff happened. There's been a lot of validation of the gospel and Christianity because of Matthew's gospel, because he'll call out exact date and times, whereas the other gospels are more just about the story than the little details. We know that he didn't desire to make a name for himself. As the writer of his gospel in the book, he's the only one that doesn't identify himself as the writer. We know from a number of other things that he was, but he's the only one who doesn't call out and say, hey, my name is Matthew, I'm writing this book. And you can see in his gospel, too, where we met Matthew, he doesn't even say, I threw a dinner party for Jesus. He says he met this tax collector named Matthew, and Matthew came to know him. And that's where he pulls himself out of it, and he just says, then they were at dinner. But he leaves out the fact that he walked away from his tax table and walked away from his old life, went home, cleaned out his cupboards, threw the biggest party you could imagine so that he could get everyone he could to know Christ. He didn't want a name for himself because he wanted everything from that point forward in his life to be about Christ. So he doesn't even try to establish himself in any way there. Tradition, and these historians. When I say tradition, I mean historians. We're not basing any of this on myths. You guys can go and check all of these facts by looking up in Fox's Book of Martyrs, looking up old historians like Eusebius, and this is all there and documented. So we know through these historians that Matthew ministered to other Jews in Israel before he embarked on a missionary journey to Ethiopia, where he was killed, stabbed through with a spear for his beliefs in the city of Nadaba. I'm not sure if that's 100% correct how it's pronounced, but it's around AD 60, they say, is when he was was killed. He was preaching to a local community and made some of the leaders there mad. So just like mid-sentence, they pulled out a spear and drove it through him, and that was the end for Matthew. So that's what we know about Matthew. Take a breath for just a second. So we have this information. It's not a ton, but what can we pull from what we do know about these three guys? If you remember in the first week that Timmy talked, when he talked about all 12, one of the things he said was necessary to be a disciple was that you have to have your priorities straight. And these three did. If you look at their lives, Jesus Christ was their first priority throughout the rest of their lives. So from these three, we get a picture of what it looks like when Christ becomes our first priority. And I've got three ways we can see that from these three guys. Okay? The first one is when Jesus becomes your first priority in life, the most important thing to you, you can't keep it inside. There's nothing that can stop you from sharing it with other people. Look at all three of these guys. Andrew, when he met Christ, immediately went home and found his brother and brought him to know Christ. Philip met Christ immediately. And in all of these cases, it says immediately went and found Nathaniel. When Matthew met Christ, he immediately got up from his tax table and went through a big banquet so that all of his low-life friends could come and meet Jesus with him. It was not something that they could keep in. It's not something that they felt like they needed to go and study forever, and they weren't, I may not be ready to go do that yet. Meeting Christ had changed their lives so drastically in an instant that they couldn't help but share it with everybody. They understood the urgency of bringing people to salvation because eternity is on the line. This isn't a joke. You know, you're dealing with people's eternity here, and they got that. And they couldn't keep it in, and they all spent the rest of their lives sharing it with everybody they could. Look at what Jesus commanded before he ascended into heaven. And you guys have heard this before. You should know it by heart now. It's Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 19 through 20. Go then and make disciples of all nations, giving them baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all the rules I've given to you, and see, I am ever with you, even to the ends of the world. He called us not to sit around and be complacent. He said, go. He didn't say, go to some church meetings, go find a Bible study where you can sit and learn a little bit more and be comfortable, go hang out at Starbucks and read some good books about people who actually went out and did this and talk about the ways that you could maybe live this out. No, he said, go make disciples. Go tell people about me and then tell them to do the same. He didn't say, take a break, and when you're ready, when you're comfortable, go do it. He said, go, and I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about how it's going to play out, because I am there with you. Don't hold back because you feel like somehow you're lacking. He said, go and do it now. Were you guys here for Travis this morning? He was stressing this too. We've got to do it now. We're not called to be complacent and to sit in our church building and feel comfortable. We're supposed to be getting this out there. And look at these three guys. They couldn't hold it in. You couldn't stop them. Andrew, when he was crucified and dying after being beaten within an inch of his life, was hanging on a cross. Chances are humiliated, because they usually strip them down to as little as possible clothing. And standing in public, people watching him die, most of them probably mad at him. And he still, until he didn't have any more air in his lungs, was preaching the gospel. There was nothing that could stop him from doing that. Matthew went home, cleaned out his house, cleaned out his cupboards, said, cook everything and invite everybody, because I met Jesus and you guys are going to meet Jesus, and then I'm following him and I'm not coming back to any of this. He left the only life that he knew. He left his career, his source of income. And tax collectors, they made some money. They could do whatever they wanted to these people and make as much money as they wanted. And he didn't look back. He immediately got up and left. And he invited everybody with him because he understood that Jesus is looking to save everybody from all walks of life. So it doesn't matter. You can see they questioned, why is he eating with tax collectors? And we also from other accounts that there were prostitutes there and these people that were considered the scourge of society. And he knew that Jesus is coming to save all of these people. And he wanted all of them to get it. They understood this urgency. When Jesus becomes your first priority, there is absolutely nothing that will get in the way of you telling people about him as long as you have breath in your lungs. But we don't live that way. We let life get in the way. And like Peter, we take our eyes off of Christ and we start to sink. And it just kind of makes me wonder, are we really putting Jesus as our first priority if in the examples that we have here, when he does become a first priority, the immediate reaction is to tell other people? So that's the first one. When Jesus becomes your first priority, you can't keep it in. Number two is you let go of this life. Like Travis said this morning, your life isn't yours anymore. When you meet Christ, you surrender that to him, and it's not yours, and you let go. And look at these three guys again. Matthew, like I said, left his career, left his money, left everything he knew. Andrew immediately dropped his net when Jesus said, come, you're doing this full time. He dropped his net, and that's not an easy thing. A net for a fisherman, other than his boat, was your biggest tool you had. Nets were constantly damaged in fishing because the fish were floundering around and ripping them, and there was constant work that kept the upkeep of these nets. They were worth a lot of money. They got snagged on the bottom. You lost them a lot. Dropping a net would be like if Jesus were to come to you today and say, shut down your Facebook and turn off your iPhone and don't ever look back. I'm serious. This was when Andrew was holding his net in his hand and Jesus said, drop it. That was a sucker punch in the gut to Andrew. And I don't know if we were faced with a similar thing, like if we would let go of that, you know? But Christ was his first priority. Philip also, we know, left everything behind without looking back. We don't have a tangible thing like a net that he let go of, but we do know he didn't look back. He didn't ask to go back and say goodbye to people. He followed. So what is it that you guys are holding on to that keeps Christ from being your first priority? Is it your self-image? Is it your social status, your future, money, your clothes, your popularity, video games, sports? I mean, fill in the blank with anything that you guys want to in your life. What is it that you guys are holding on to? This life has a lot to offer you to distract you from Christ, but it doesn't mean anything in comparison to eternity. It doesn't mean anything. And look at in Luke chapter 9, what Jesus says about people who aren't really willing to commit, who kind of go halfway. See here in Luke 9:57, as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. And Lord, he said, first let me go bury my father. I mean, that seems like a legitimate request, right? When my dad died, let me go put him away. Honestly, I don't think the dad had passed away yet here, but that's for another day. But then in verse 60, but he told him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. And Jesus said to him, and this is what I want you guys to remember out of this. Jesus looked at him and said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that's kind of harsh because this guy, as you can see in this example, he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow, meaning taking that step and willing to get out there and do the work. But if you're looking back and constantly paying attention to what you've left behind, if you're not willing to go 100% for Christ and make him your first priority, he says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Like, how is God going to use you to do work and to accomplish things? How is he going to work through your life if you're still holding on to what you had before? Are you guys willing to let go? Are you willing to accept this life that Christ has called us to? Because it's not always an easy one. He doesn't promise us a nice house, and he doesn't promise us a stable career and a healthy retirement. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But what's wrong with them is when they become your priority, when you're not willing to sacrifice one or all of those things for the sake of spreading the gospel. We can't be looking back at the things that we've had to leave behind. And lastly, when Jesus becomes your first priority, you will hunger for Christ and pursue Christ despite your weaknesses. And all three of these guys had pretty significant weaknesses that could have held them back. Andrew was not outspoken, and a lot would argue that he was even a little shy, but he was not shy about who Christ was. He didn't get in front of crowds and preach, but he would absolutely take someone by the hand and say, come on, I'm taking you there, without hesitation. Andrew, because Jesus became his first priority, was able to live a life overshadowed by his brother Peter. Peter, as we know, was Jesus' best friend, was the spokesman for the 12, was the ones who preached at Pentecost and had thousands of people turn to Christ because he was willing to get up there and speak. But Andrew was the one that led him to Christ, right? Don't you think there could have been a little bit of kind of brotherly animosity there, thinking, you know, I did this first, I brought you, but then somehow Peter was seemingly put in a place higher than Andrew. He was more recognized, more well-known. But because Christ was his first priority, it didn't matter. He knew Peter. He knew that Peter had a little bit of a dominant personality and would step up in front of Andrew and try to take control. And he still didn't hesitate. He immediately, when he met Christ, went and brought Peter along with him. Philip wanted nothing more than to know Christ and see him work, despite Philip's tendency to be a naysayer. When Jesus asked him how could he feed the 5,000 people, Philip didn't get it. He didn't understand. Even though he'd seen water turn to wine, he'd seen people healed, he'd seen people raised from the dead, he still didn't get that Jesus was bigger than our circumstances. When Jesus explained the Trinity at the Last Supper, Philip still didn't get it. There was a lot that didn't make perfect sense to him until after Christ had gone into heaven. And we know it eventually clicked for Philip, but he didn't let his lack of understanding get in the way. It drove him. It drove him with a thirst to know more. He begged Jesus to show him and explain how things work. He asked to see the Father because Jesus said, I am the Father. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. And so Philip said, show me. Show me how that works. He had an absolute unquenchable thirst to know Jesus. And he understood that, like in Luke 10:7, we're supposed to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. He strove to understand and to know why. His stubbornness and tendency to be a Debbie Downer certainly made that difficult for him, but he still pursued Christ with all that he had. And Matthew, like I said, was uneducated, never went to school, from what we know, had a very sinful past, and was disliked by everybody. He's the type of guy that his own parents probably didn't like him and didn't want to be around him. But he still gave everything to Christ and followed him with all that he had to offer. And Jesus took that weakness and used it. Matthew, having been a tax collector, like I said, every penny that came in and went out, he kept. He knew where it was and he kept that written down. So that's what led Matthew to write this gospel, where we get so much detail that has been validating for centuries our faith, that has given us somewhere to fall back and say, no, this is true because we have times and dates and it can be matched up with historical records. And that's because of Matthew. And Matthew also said that when Nathanael was martyred, he was martyred because he was openly sharing Matthew's gospel, the one that he had written. So Matthew made a huge impact, even though he came from this life of sin. So look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. Christ uses our weaknesses to his advantage. And he said in this verse, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Meaning where we're weak, where we can't stand up to it, Jesus steps in and that reveals his power even more. If he is working in our lives and there are things that we could never accomplish on our own being done, it just brings more glory to God and it's going to bring more people to Christ. So he uses you despite all of your weaknesses. And your weaknesses don't have to hold you back from being gung-ho, from being completely sold out and going 100%. What's holding you back? Where are you today? Is Jesus your first priority? Is he the first thing that you think about when you wake up and the last thing you think about before you go to bed? Like Tim said last week, are you keeping your eyes on Christ so that you don't sink? And think about what Travis said this morning. I mean, the time is now. There is no someday. There is no I'll do it later. There's never going to be a point in your life where you feel ready to go out and tell other people about Christ, because there's always going to be something you don't know. There's always going to be a weakness standing in your way. But that shouldn't matter. When Jesus becomes your first priority, those things take a back seat and you understand the urgency. And Travis said this morning, you've got to work while it's day. We see that in Scripture, because a night is coming. The night when no more work can be done is coming. And we don't know when that is. And if you guys were here for my message on Noah a few months back, you'll remember I drew a parallel between the ark and salvation. And there was the time of Noah building this ark, and he and his family were in. But when that time period was over, when it was time for those floods to come and everybody else was perishing, God himself closed the door. And there's going to come this time where you're not going to have the opportunity to share Christ anymore. So we've got to be doing it now. We have to act as if this time could be tomorrow, because it could be. And these disciples, they got it, and they did. They acted on it, and they spent the rest of their lives preaching like Jesus was going to come back the next day. So I pray that you guys kind of get that, and that you strive to make Jesus your first priority. And I know it's tough. There's so many things that get in our way and so many things that distract us, but we need to be striving. Get in the Word. We've said it 100,000 times every week. Get in your Bibles. Our Bibles sit on our shelves and get dusty, but there were people who went out and died to get that Bible in your hand. Over thousands of years, people were killed because they tried to keep this book out of the hands of common people like us. And most of us have 6 or 7 copies sitting at home, and we don't do anything with them. You should be pursuing a relationship with Christ with all that you have, because when you do, it's going to pour out of you. You're not going to be able to help but to share that with other people and to work for Christ. And that will pour out in the lives of the people around you. So that's about it. That's what we get from these three guys. And I hope that's a little bit challenging to some of you guys. I know it is to me. I had to keep myself in check in writing this message because I could see examples in my own life where I'm not sold out. I don't think about God first thing in the morning sometimes. I don't pick up my Bible every day, and it's something that I should be doing. So I don't mean to get up here and say this as in, you know, you guys need to do this, you need to do this, I can't believe you're not doing it. Like, it's something we all need to be working on. But I hope that as Rachel and Sam and myself and Tim and Katie as leaders, as we're pursuing this for ourselves, I hope you guys will come along for the ride, and that you will learn how to do that in your own lives too, so that you can then be helping other people down the road, that you can be making disciples.